John chapter 5. John chapter 5. So many different dimensions of the resurrection. Jesus' own historical resurrection. The resurrections he performed while he was here on earth. The resurrection that happens in every Christian heart who believes. And then the final resurrection, when God will judge the living and the dead at the final resurrection. And we're going to be focusing this morning on the resurrection that God brings to all those who believe, and on the final resurrection, the resurrection the Bible calls to judgment and to life. And we'll see that in the words of Jesus, John chapter 5, verse 25, through to verse 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in our weakness. Lord, we're singing with full voices this morning because of the resurrection, and yet we are just as weak as ever to receive your word, to believe it, and to trust it. We need the power of the Holy Spirit every step of the way. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us. For me to communicate your word with the honor and the gravity and the gladness and the joy it deserves, and for your people to receive your word as their very life. And Lord God, for those who do not believe your word, Lord, we pray that faith would come by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. This Easter Sunday, I want to ask a question. And the question is simple. It's, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And that simple question will get you a variety of answers. It got a variety of answers 2,000 years ago when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And at the time, his followers answered, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So the common conception in Jesus' day was that he was one of the Old Testament prophets returned, the sequel, part two of one of the ministries of the Old Testament prophets. There was not an immediate common understanding of who Jesus was, even when he walked this earth. Now, since that time, the answers to the question, who was Jesus Christ, or who is Jesus Christ, they've just multiplied. Muslims believe Jesus was a great prophet who was born of a virgin and who will return before the final judgment. Not at the final judgment, but before the final judgment. The Baha'i believe Jesus was one manifestation of God among many manifestations of God throughout history. Some Hindus believe Jesus was prophesied in the Hindu text, the Bhavisha Purana. And Mormons believe Jesus was the spirit child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. And communists, of course, don't believe in the divine, but in communist or even modern woke circles, it is not uncommon to hear Jesus quoted as a great teacher. So the question, who is Jesus, gets a lot of answers. And to the extent that we aren't crystal clear on who Jesus is, we won't be moved to believe in him. And we certainly won't be moved to worship him. How encouraging to hear Becca Isley telling us about what she learned from 5 years old and on, and then still clarifying what's in her faith. Oh, I pray for an army of five-year-olds like that to be whatever age Becca is now, still learning the faith. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question Jesus asked 2,000 years ago. Who do men say that I am? But who do you say that Jesus is? In the midst of all the confusion of his day, while people were saying, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, Jesus made things personal and asked, who do you say that I am? Now, let me be blunt with you. There are many of you here who come to church twice a year. You've heard about the guy who, he was asked, how regular does he exercise? And he says, I exercise religiously. I go to the gym every Christmas and Easter. If you're going to be under God's word rarely, make it count. And resolve to be able to answer this question. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Now, a true Christian is someone who will answer, he's eternal, he's historical, and he's personal. He's eternal, he's historical, and he's personal. Jesus is eternal. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity, the one who was God and with God from the beginning. And he's also historical. He was born in the fullness of time, born of a particular virgin named Mary. And he lived at a particular time that we actually count all time according to now. And he died. And he rose again. He's not only eternal and historical, he's also personal. For the Christian, he's not just the Lord, but my Lord. Not just the Savior, but my Savior. If you're not a Christian, let me ask you this. How can you come to know who Jesus is? There's a lot of opinions. There's a lot of very educated opinions. There's a lot of deeply formed religious opinions. How do you come to know who Jesus Christ is? In the midst of all the options, how do you find the truth? Well, when it comes to finding the truth, our culture's deepest sensibilities are to look inside, to look internally. As a culture, we're oriented towards looking inward to know the truth. But if you look inside of yourself, you can't find the truth about Jesus any more than by looking inside of yourself, you'd be able to figure out who my grandparents were. There are truths outside of you. There are truths that can't be discerned merely by looking out. And God's eternal truth, God's historical truth, is one of those, in fact, is the key truth, that can't be discerned just by looking in. At this church, we learn about Jesus from the Bible. And this has been the practice of faithful Christians for over 2,000 years. Oh, just over 2,000 years. Why do we do that? We look at the Bible to learn about Jesus because Jesus was a big fan of the Bible. Jesus is the one who primarily says, if you want to understand me and know me, look to the Bible. One Bible scholar, a man by the name of Harold Wilmington, points out that one out of every 10 words in the Gospels, those are the records of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One out of every 10 words of Jesus in the Gospels is Jesus quoting the Bible. He didn't come just with some brand new revelation in the world. He came building on the revelation that God had already given in the Old Testament. The same scholar points out, of the 1,800 verses that record Jesus' direct words, 180 of those verses, a full 10% of his words are either quotes from or allusions to the Bible that was written before he arrived on the scene. Not only did he quote the Bible, but his life and his death and his resurrection became the Bible. When you read these books I mentioned, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what they are is they're the records of his life. They're putting Christ forward. They're all about him. They have the name of their authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they could all be called Jesus 1, 2, 3, and 4. They're just the record of Jesus' life over and over and over from slightly different angles so that you can turn the diamond of who he is before your eyes and see all the glory. And then the rest of the Bible, written after the Gospels, are all truths about him that he promised would be written. In John chapter 14, Jesus said to his followers, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." He was telling those people he's taught, you're not going to forget this. The Holy Spirit's going to remind you. You're going to be able to record it in the scriptures for all people at all times to read. John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit, he will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you." We trust the Bible to give us an accurate account of Jesus because Jesus trusted the Bible. Jesus is the centerpiece of the Bible, and Jesus sent his Spirit to inspire and to complete the Bible. So the Bible is where we can get an accurate account of all that Jesus is. This morning, I want to examine some of Jesus' own words from the Bible. I want to examine some of the words he spoke about resurrection life from the dead. These words are not about his historical resurrection, but about the resurrections he brings to men and women like you and me. In these words, we get to hear Jesus speak for himself, about himself. And honestly, listen to this. There is nothing you can do that is better for your soul than to listen to the words of Jesus. For believers, we listen to Jesus because his words are our very life. For unbelievers, listening to Jesus is good for you because the Bible tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. His own words are his own best defense. Jesus is self-authenticating. He has the ring of truth. I don't know if you've ever wound up with maybe a scholar who knew their area of expertise, or a mechanic who clearly knew your car better than you did. And you can just tell from the way they're talking, they know what they're talking about. Well, Jesus is like that with everything. Because he made the world, he upholds it with his hand. And so he's able to speak with an authority and with the ring of truth about everything under the sun, everything we might face in our lives. This is actually how I became a Christian. There was a Christian telling me what they believed at the time of my conversion when I was 21, but I came to believe when I simply read Jesus' own words. The people of Jesus' own day said, "No one ever spoke like this man." And I think you'll find the same thing. So let's look at his words. The first thing I want you to notice about his words in John chapter 5, verse 25, is that the voice of Jesus gives new life today. The voice of Jesus gives new life today. Look at this verse in verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Notice the confidence, the assurance. Truly, truly, this is to be believed. This is to be trusted. And then from that confidence, he tells us there's something special happening now. An hour is coming and is now here. In a few verses, we'll get to another passage where Jesus says there's an hour coming and it is yet future. But notice what he says here. What I'm talking about is something that's happening now. There's an hour that's coming and it's now on the scene. Since he arrived, this is now taking place. This is now transpiring. Truly, truly, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And what he's saying is not that he is actually going to raise up physically dead people from his voice. Not yet. He's going to say that later. What he's talking about is raising up spiritually dead people with his voice. He is talking about giving spiritual life to spiritual dead people. The Bible tells us that mankind's problem is not that we're sick or misguided or poorly educated or trapped in dysfunctional patterns. Our problem is that we are dead. Like a corpse has no relationship to the people around it, our souls have no relationship to God. Apart from Jesus Christ, we're dead to him, unresponsive, disinterested, dead. Jesus claims that his voice raises people from the dead and brings resurrection life to their souls. This is what being a Christian is. Being a Christian means that when you heard the words of Jesus in the Bible, when you heard the word of truth, he brought you to life. It's not that you got interested in spiritual things. It's that actual life that was not there before became present and it was imparted to your soul by his words. Now, this shouldn't surprise you if you're familiar with the Bible, because the Bible tells us the world was created by God simply saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. And what we're told in the scriptures is that the light of the glory of God has shone in our hearts. Through the word of Jesus, we're just going to get weaker and weaker and trust that God's power is going to get stronger and stronger here. If you've gone from being callous to Jesus to being sensitive to him, you've undergone a miracle. If you've gone from being blind to his beauty and seeing him as beautiful, you've undergone a miracle where his voice has raised you from the dead and you've experienced the first resurrection. It makes me think what a weight there is for children who are growing up at Emmanuel. If you're a child growing up at Emmanuel, whether you're an older child, maybe a young adult, or a very young child, you need to think about this. You need to think about what you need in your life. Children who are growing up at Emmanuel, this is the thing your heart needs more than a good church, more than a good parent, more than the toys your friends have. You need to be born again. Many of you have healthy little bodies. Some of you have pretty big, healthy bodies. But your souls are dead. You hear about Jesus and it's boring, limiting, angering. But when a person is born again, they go from blind to seeing the beauty of Jesus, to seeing Jesus in the Word of God. Kent Hughes was the pastor of College Park Church for many years in Chicago, and he tells a great testimony of how the Lord saved him. He grew up in church. He loved the church he went to. He was kind of always interested in church things. At his church, they had stained glass windows like we have stained glass windows, and he loved to stare at stained glass windows. And I know all of you many of the kids like to stare at various things, not always the stained glass windows, kind of anything but what's going on in front of you can be interesting at times. But in the midst of this situation where he was interested in church things, Pastor Hughes said that he was totally spiritually dead. Not interested in spiritual life at all. And then he writes, I was coerced into going to a church camp. And for the first time, I heard clearly what it meant to be a Christian. And I asked Christ into my life. I wept a great puddle of tears on the floor. You would have thought I had committed every sin that could possibly be committed. I had not, but I knew I was a sinner. That night, I was marvelously born again. He says, I still have that little Bible that he had at the time. And I know which verses I marked inside that Bible as I lay inside my sleeping bag using a flashlight late into the night. That little Bible had suddenly come alive for me. I felt free. My sins were gone. And I had purpose in life. I even felt the call to be a minister. Christ had given me life. That is exactly what he was talking about when he said, and this is R. Kent Hughes, a time has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. Children, friends of all ages, it doesn't have to happen at summer camp, and you don't necessarily have to become a pastor, but you do need the Word of God that shows Christ to come alive. You do need to be born again, and it happens by the voice of the Son of God. What voice is this that can get people not just to embrace a different ideology, but to experience a completely foreign life to them that they had not known before? This is the power of the resurrected Christ. The second thing I want you to notice in this passage is that Jesus has life in himself. Jesus has life in himself. Do you see that there in the text? For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus begins by speaking about God the Father, and he says, God the Father has life in himself. Now, on Friday night, after a Good Friday service, I got to hang out with the Hines boys and little Helen, too, and those boys have got energy. They are full of life. But it's not life in themselves, is it? The life that we have is dependent on umbilical cords and then mother's milk and then less than tasty vegetable purees and finally, praise the Lord, steak and eggs. But we are always dependent. We're dependent creatures. We're like cars. We run out of gas. We need to be filled up. God is not like that. He is an eternal fire that takes no fuel. He is like a burning bush that burns but is not consumed. God is utterly self-sufficient. He is life. He doesn't just get life from other things, but he overflows with life in and of himself. And here he is saying that that life is actually shared by Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was a man, and so he received life as a man from his mother and from God himself. But he is also God, and so he has life in and of himself. This is why he can speak and impart life, because he has it in and of himself. Third thing I want you to notice is that Jesus has been entrusted with judgment. Jesus has been entrusted with the judgment of the whole world. God, this is verse 27, God has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. God the Father has given Jesus the authority to execute judgment. You know, in every culture, there is a standard of judgment. Sometimes you'll hear people say, I hate cancel culture. They're all cancel cultures. Every culture has some things they accept and some things they cancel. That's what a culture is. is it's a culture, is a group of people, a civilization that receive certain behaviors and cancel others. In the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, the religious leaders declared what was good and what was canceled. Is in Islamic cultures, it is Sharia law that determines what is acceptable and what is judged. In our culture, the standards of judgment are on the move and not generally in a good direction. Our president is trying to promote a change in what is acceptable and what is condemned by officially declaring today, of all days, a day of transgender visibility. Joe Biden dignifies perversion and brings judgment and shame on those who proclaim the truth that men and women were made male and female by God's good design. And in doing this, he's taking us one more step away from the only true standard that matters. At the end of the day, the standards of Jewish legalism will not judge you. At the end of the day, you will not be held accountable to Sharia law. At the end of the day, American woke presidents won't matter at all. At the end of the day, the standards of each individual church culture won't matter. What will matter on the last day is, what does Jesus think of you? How has Jesus assessed you? And he's not big on puppy dog eyes and excuses. He's not one easily moved to just receive whatever excuses we throw at him. He knows who he is. He has life in himself. He is dependent on no one, and he makes the most accurate assessment of our souls, and he's going to call us to himself on the last day to answer to him and him alone. And he says he does this because he is the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man doesn't just mean child of a human. It was an Old Testament term referring to the great ruler that God would send to trump all other rulers, to be the king of the kings and the lord of the lords, the president of the presidents, if you will. No term limits, though. The Son of Man is unpacked for us in the book of Daniel, where Daniel is given a vision, and that vision says this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Not each people and language and nation serving their own standards, but every people and every language and nation serving one king, one Son of Man, one Lord of Lords, one King of Kings. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is God's global and eternal ruler, and Jesus says here he will be that ruler. And because he is the Son of Man, he will judge all the earth. How will he judge? Wayne Grudem writes of Christ's judgment, every wrong deed will be remembered and taken account of in the punishment that is meted out on that day. Because, quote, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. Matthew 12:36. Every word spoken, every deed done will be brought to light and receive judgment. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12:14. How will you fare? Children, how will you do? Unbelieving friends and guests, how will you do? When you're brought to reckon your whole life before the one King who matters. Christians, what will you plead? What will you say? when every careless word you've ever uttered is assessed by the Holy One of God. Does your conscience tell you that you have done what is right in Christ's eyes? Or does it testify to you about your sin? Only His eyes will matter, and what He thinks will matter eternally. My third point, fourth point. Jesus will raise all the dead to one of two eternal destinies. Jesus will raise all the dead to one of two eternal destinies. Now, I gotta admit something to you. I find the first five words of this next section some of the most striking and terrifyingly comical of all time. I mean, I can't even believe they're there. Jesus says, "My voice raises dead people to life, and I have life in myself, and I'm going to judge the whole world." And don't be amazed at that. Do you see that? It's the most unbelievable statement in the world. He says right there in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this." So what kind of a person are you that you can say, when I speak, people come to life? I have life in myself. I am going to be the judge of the whole world. But that's not really the big deal. There's something so far beyond that that you shouldn't marvel at what I've just told you. Again, can I just commend to you listening to Jesus for himself, who speaks like this? This man is either, and this is not original me, he is either a lunatic. Don't marvel that I say I have life in myself. Don't marvel that my voice can give you life. Don't marvel that I'm going to be the global judge. That's either lunacy or a lie or the legitimate words of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's no other way to account for it. Let's not have any nonsense, I think it was Lewis who said, about him being a great teacher. He's a madman if he's not God, and he is God. So Jesus says, don't marvel. And then he goes on to say, because what's really beyond it all, what's the most amazing of all, is that an hour is coming. And notice he doesn't say, and is now here. He said that earlier. He said, an hour is coming and is now here where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. But now he's talking purely future. Future even for us. Future certainly for his own time, but future for us. And what does he say? Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. If you and I were to head down to Cave Hill Cemetery, and I know some of us have loved ones there, if we were to talk out loud all night or play music at the highest volume or cry out to the bodies below the earth, we could go on for nights or weeks or months and we would get no response. Absolutely no reaction from the dead. But one word from the voice of Jesus is going to raise up all the graves and bring up all those who've ever died. And of course, Jesus knew that not everyone dies in a cemetery and is buried. He knew there were those lost at sea, those who've been cremated, those who were eaten by animals. He's aware of that, but he's making his point by referring to the way most people have been buried. Those who are in tombs, they will rise. And he's saying something very similar to what we hear the Apostle Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven and a cry from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. If you thought that by dying before getting in trouble for your sins, you got away with something, you have another thing coming. Jesus's justice is not limited by the grave. We're often frustrated by earthly justice, that criminals die before being brought for persecution, or they escape before being brought to justice. No one escapes. There is no escape from the justice of Christ. When you die, he's able to bring you back to hold you accountable for your entire life. But notice now what we as a congregation have been noticing for a week. Not all will be raised to the same destiny. Do you see that not all resurrections are equal? All people are raised, not all resurrections are equal. Some will be raised to judgment, but others to life. All will be raised bodily, but not all will be raised to blessing. Who will be raised to judgment? Who will be raised to judgment? The Bible says those who have done evil will be raised to judgment. Now, you know, it's easy to read that and to think, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not perfect, but I'm not evil. We can think like that because we are desensitized to what evil really is. We think Hitler's evil, pedophiles are evil, mass murderers are evil. But we do not think of evil as Jesus thinks of evil. And only Jesus matters. In the days of Noah, Jesus tells us, most people live normal lives. The days of Noah weren't days where everyone was a mass murderer. Jesus tells us about the days of Noah in Matthew 24, and he says, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. The people in Noah's day were living life, living what we would call ordinary lives. But in the book of Genesis, when God assesses the people in the days of Noah, listen to what he says about them. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what God thinks of you and me apart from Christ. Every intention of your thoughts and every intention of your heart, only evil, and not once, but continually. How can this be? It's because God is purer than we are. We see evil only in its most extreme forms. God sees evil everywhere. We see murder as evil. He sees the hate that leads to murder as evil. We see adultery as evil. It is. But he sees lust as adultery too. In fact, God says, listen to this, whatever is not from faith is sin. Anything, walking an old lady across the street, giving to the poor, whatever doesn't spring from trust in God is sin. How could it not be? God, I'll follow your rules. I just don't want anything to do with you. I don't even believe you exist or you're trustworthy, but I'll do the things you say. It's an insult. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Sin is not just about the most wicked acts a human can ever do. Sin is about going any way other than God's way. Book of Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What's the wicked way? Any way that's not God's way. The really moral way that's not God's way is sin. The immoral way that's not God's way is sin. It's all evil. It's a proud cosmic rebellion. And Jesus is saying that all of us who do evil will be raised for judgment. He will judge us, and his judgment will be that we are sinners, rebels worthy of eternal conscious torments in hell. You may object and say, hey, how can he throw all sinners into hell? You've already said that not all sinners are the same. Not everybody's a Hitler. Isn't it unfair that the Hitlers and the guy who was walking the little old lady across the street, they're both going to the same hell? Isn't that unfair? Isn't that unjust? Well, it might be unfair if he treated everyone the same, but he doesn't. Though all who've done evil will suffer judgment and go to hell, not all will suffer equally. Though all will suffer eternally, they will not all suffer the same. Jesus himself taught there would be degrees of judgment. In the book of Matthew, Jesus sent preachers into the towns of Israel. And these preachers could preach the kingdom of God, and they could announce the king was here. But many towns rejected them. And you know what Jesus said? He said about the towns that rejected Jesus, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Do you follow that? There's a town that rejected a preacher sent directly from Jesus, and there's the town notorious for its sodomy and its financial impropriety. And it would be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who'd seen more of the light of Christ and rejected it. If you're in this room and you've been here more than twice, and you're a child in this room, the accountability you will have on the last day is unbearable. It's beyond anything Sodom and Gomorrah will experience, because you have heard from the Bible that God is holy, that God is just, that God sent his Son, that the Son has died on the cross for sinners. You've heard it over and over and over. And if you reject it, it will be unbearable for you on the last day. But there's no need for you to ever see that judgment, because the Bible says there is another resurrection. Look at that one. It says there that there is another resurrection. Not all are raised to judgment. Did you catch that? Not all are raised to the torments of hell. If you trust in Jesus, you will not enter into judgment. You will enter into the resurrection of life. Notice that and read it. There are those who've done good who go to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, you might read that and say, okay, I thought this was a good news Sunday, some encouragement, but here we're ending on a verse that sounds like you got to be good enough to be raised to life. You see the verse there? Those who have done good, they go to the resurrection of life. How do you get raised to life? I guess you got to do good. Is that what this is teaching? Okay, a few of you said no, and that's good. You should say no. But why no? Let me give you a few verses from this very same book. Throughout the book of John, this phrase, raised to life, it happens over again. Raised to life, it happens over and over again. Jesus tells us who's going to get raised to life. And I want you to notice something, that it is very clear that those who get raised to life by grace. Let me show you a few verses and then we'll close. He says in John chapter 6, verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day." Who gets raised up on the last day? All those that God the Father gave to Jesus. Well, that's not by works. That's something that happens before the world began. All that goes that God the Father gave to Jesus, they get raised up to life. Who else? John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Who gets raised up on the last day? All those who just look to the Son. Well, that's not working hard enough to go to heaven. That's just looking to Jesus dying on the cross, believing in him, trusting in him. All those people get raised to life. John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. You don't even come to God unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who gets raised up on the last day? All those who worked hard enough to go to heaven? No, there's nobody even trying to come to Jesus. They have to be drawn in. They have to be given from God the Father to Jesus. They have to look to Jesus. They got to be drawn to Jesus just to look to Jesus. John 6:53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is not teaching cannibalism. This feeding and this drinking is a picture of faith, trusting Christ, trusting his death, trusting his blood being shed for sinners. All of those people will be raised up on the last day. So why does it say those who do good will be raised up on the last day? Because you can't believe in Jesus and not have your life transformed. Because faith is what saves us alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We are not saved by works. But when we're saved, we will go on to live a life of good works in Christ Jesus. These good works are not the foundation of our faith. They are the fruit of our faith. But without them, there is no faith. But if you've trusted Christ this morning, and though imperfectly, your life has turned around, and though imperfectly, you have begun to walk in newness of life, and there is a growing victory over sin, what awaits you is not judgment on the last day. What awaits you is life, eternal life, the presence of Jesus, you with Jesus in a perfect body, you with Jesus in a perfect place, and you with Jesus without any time limits, world without end, forever and ever and ever. That's the resurrection to life. That's what we're looking forward to. Let's pray. Lord, take this weak explanation of all you're doing and of your powerful voice and bring it home with power. Move those who don't believe to believe. Move those who believe to worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.